Well, turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke as we return, and that to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Hear God's word. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to the exposition of Holy Scripture, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, the pages of your word would penetrate deep into the well of our souls. Give us clarity, give us understanding, but most of all, give us grace. Grace to see Christ and grace to receive Christ by faith, and that in the preaching of your holy word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we return back to the Gospel of Luke, we do so at a critical junction within the book. Up to this point, Jesus has been preaching to the multitudes. He has been caring for the sick. He has been casting out evil spirits. Jesus has been making his way from one city to another, performing one miracle to the next. And this entire time, the disciples have been largely observers of the Lord's ministry. They have been following him as witnesses of his power and his authority. But that all changes here in Luke chapter 9, because the disciples transition from being spectators to participants. They are no longer to be bystanders, but now, notice, ministers of the word. The disciples are finding out in very real time that the best way of learning for them is by doing. And that's a universal principle that I think we can all agree on. A chef, for example, doesn't master the art of cooking by reading books or studying recipes, but how? By stirring the spoon in the kitchen. A child will never learn how to swim by watching a swimmer, but by getting in the water and kicking their legs and moving their arms. The best way of learning is by doing. It's a simple lesson we know to be true in life that we all understand. For example, again, I was in Korea this summer. I don't know how to read Korean, nor do I write Korean. And I definitely don't speak Korean. My wife, for example, has never heard me speak Korean in the 25 years that she has known me. Well, when I was in Korea, I just started speaking. Did I suddenly have the gift of tongues? Possibly. But sentences were formulated in my head that I had heard all my life, and the language of my people just started flowing. Well, am I exaggerating a little bit? Yes, I am. Half the time, they didn't understand me. But again, the best way of learning is by doing. Well, this is what the disciples were now experiencing as the select disciples of Jesus. Now, this portion in Luke chapter 9 can be summarized with three words, and this is going to be our outline for this afternoon. The first is authority. Authority. The second is dependency. And the third is uncertainty. Authority, dependency, and uncertainty. Three words which we will take a closer look into here in Luke's narrative, which I pray for the benefit of our souls. We begin with our first word, authority. as Luke makes clear, notice in verse 1 here, that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. Now, this gathering of the 12 has taken place before. It should not be unfamiliar to us, as Jesus has already, back in Luke chapter 6, if you want to take a look back there, he has called the disciples to himself. Prior to delivering his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus chose, out of all of his disciples, specifically 12 men. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 reads like this, "And he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." But the gathering here was different. The occasion was not the same. Jesus wasn't simply calling these men to follow him, but rather Jesus was bestowing upon them that which was vested in him as the Son of God. You see, there is something supernatural taking place here in Luke chapter 9. What have we been coming to find in regards to Jesus' power and authority thus far in the Gospel of Luke? We have found that he has power and authority over nature, and that he calmed the storm and he stilled the sea. We have found that he has power and authority over sickness and disease, shown by his cleansing of the leper, the healing of the paralytic. We have found that he has power and authority even over the dead, as he raised a lifeless young man on his way to the grave. That he has power and authority not only over the visible, but over the invisible, the spiritual forces of evil. And so what has been on display for us throughout Luke has been his divine power and authority as the Son of God. But what might be Jesus' greatest demonstration of that power and authority is this: that he has in himself the very ability to give it. That he has the power and authority to be able to dispense it. Notice this is what Jesus does, verse 1. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." You see, it's one thing to possess it. It's another thing to be able to give it. And you see, Jesus is doing something here. He is drawing these 12 men to himself to be his ministers. And thus far, it has been a solo venture. It has been Jesus alone preaching, Jesus alone healing, Jesus alone has been working. And these disciples, they've been merely spectators. But now they become participants. Jesus empowers and he commissions the 12 to be his hands, to be his feet, to do the work of his ministry. And so they will now preach. They will now cast out demons and heal people of their diseases. They will now go from town to town. Well, the question that we ought to be asking ourselves is this: well, why does Jesus do that? Does he really need these 12 men, made up of mainly fishermen, and possibly not the best ones at that? The answer is no. He really doesn't need them. But in the wisdom of God, this is God's design. This is Jesus' design. This is the blueprint of our Lord to use and to enable these 12 men, that as Jesus accomplishes the saving work of the gospel by his life, death, and resurrection, these men would carry that very gospel to the ends of the world. Jesus, he didn't go to the ends of the world, humanly speaking. After he resurrected, you'll know that he ascended to the Father's right hand. He didn't go beyond the borders of Israel except a flight to Egypt in infancy. Rather, he told his disciples in the beginning of the book of Acts, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And so he bestows his ministry, his power, and his authority to his disciples. That's what we see here. But if we were to leave it at that, I think it would be a very costly mistake for us. Because I want you to notice how many he called here in verse 1. He called 12. Luke refers to the disciples as the 12. Not 13, not 11, but 12. It was a deliberate choice that Jesus called 12. Well, why did Jesus call the 12? To coincide with the patriarchs for whom the tribes of Israel were named. 12. These 12 disciples, better said 12 apostles, would be the successors of the 12 patriarchs. They would take the mantle and constitute the building block of God's people. The apostles would lay the foundation for which Christ would build His church. And so you see here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus was beginning something new. But something new with absolute continuity with the past. Because you see, God's people spans the ages. We are all one people of God and not two in Christ. But the organization Jesus was starting was different in that the people would see God's Son no longer as one promised, but as one who has actually come in the flesh. Jesus here is giving the people of God clarified identity as the church. That they are the people of the Messiah, the Son of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is founding the church. He is giving His power and authority to those men who would be His apostles, who would go on to be the foundation of the church, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And so for us, it would be a mistake to simply end this passage with these disciples, because in the end, it has to do with the church. Well, what does that mean then? What are the implications for us? It means that the church is central in Jesus' plan of succession. It means that the church is key in Jesus' perpetuating work, not to be idle, not to hibernate. Rather, the church is at the heart of what Jesus was doing then and what Jesus is doing now. He is building His church. And so we cannot take lightly here in Luke 9 that Jesus bestows power and authority to its very foundation, which is why the church has a government with officers, elders, and deacons. In other words, the church has a structure. The church also has a system of discipline, as Jesus gave to the church the keys of the kingdom. When you have a disobedient member or an unrepenting member, what do? You tell it to the church. You tell it to the church after following the prescribed steps of approaching that individual and then with others. And that because the members are those who have covenanted together, promising to fulfill the work of not their own ministry or even their collective ministry, but promising to fulfill Christ's ministry as the church. As the church, we carry out the ongoing ministry of Christ. And so when we go out, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified, in deed and in word, calling to repentance those who are unsaved. We demonstrate Christ's love to one another, forgiving one another, bearing one another's burdens. This is the church. There is accountability and responsibility. We are dependent on one another and we are joined together. This is the church, the very vehicle in which Christ perpetuates His ministry. And so, if we neglect the church, if we forsake the church, if we despise the church, we are in essence saying that we don't want any part in Jesus' ongoing ministry. And you see, there's no such thing as being loyal to Jesus apart from the church. Love, devotion, participation, fidelity, these are not optional things for the Christian when it comes to the church. It's not a place that you simply feel like going to at your convenience. When Luke 9 begins, Jesus is founding a church and giving to them the work of His ministry. This is God's design. To usher in the kingdom through the Son, but that the continual advancement would be through His people, as His instruments, His hands, His feet. Well, maybe you're here and you've never considered the church in this way. Maybe you've never heard about the church in this way, then I would encourage you to consider the church. Or to consider the church is to consider Christ. And maybe you already know this about church. But maybe it's that devotion and love and loyalty and commitment, those things have been weakening. I encourage you to ask yourself, well, why? Why have I not given myself to the people for whom Christ bled and Christ died, whom he now uses to fulfill his eternal plan and his design? So the first word here is authority. The second word I want us to look at is dependency. And there are a few things to note here under that word dependency. Notice, first of all, the verbs there in verses 1 and 2. Look at the verbs in the beginning of chapter 9. He called, and he gave, and he sent. He called, and he gave, and he sent. When Jesus sent out the 12, he didn't do so before calling them and giving to them his power and his authority. I mean, these men, they were helpless apart from that. They had nothing. For these men to go out and to cast out demons, to heal people of their sicknesses and diseases, they had not a chance. They had no right. They possessed no ability. Why would a demon listen to their command? They had zero capacity to perform any kind of miracle. And apart from Jesus' power and authority, any attempt would have been an absolute embarrassment. It was a mission that was impossible. But they were given Jesus' power, the very ability to perform. They were given his authority, the very right to do it. And the apostles here, they needed both. They were dependent on it. Now I want us to look again at those three words. He called, he gave, he sent. We are not apostles. We are not the foundation for which Christ built his church. God has not given to us those apostolic gifts. We are not eyewitnesses to his earthly ministry. But those three verbs can very well apply to us as well. You see, for every Christian believer, God has called that individual to himself. And God has given to that individual his Holy Spirit. And what I want to say is this. Apart from that calling and apart from that giving, there is no sending. In other words, there is no doing any work of ministry for Jesus. Outside of his calling to himself, outside of the giving of his Spirit, any and all efforts for the kingdom will be vain and useless. There is an order. For us to do anything Christian, we must be brought to him. We must be indwelt by him. And I say this because there are people, you see, who think they are doing something for Jesus apart from a coming to Christ, apart from the indwelling of Christ, which really means they're doing nothing for Jesus. It's one of the great misconceptions, one of the great deceptions of the church. Doing Jesus' ministry without the calling, without the giving, that is no ministry at all. And it happens to people in the church. It happens to people who like to be active in the church. I am doing something for the Lord Jesus, when in reality they are doing nothing at all. And so before you attempt to do anything, has Christ called you to himself? Well, how do I know if he did? Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Well, how do I know if he has called me? Have you turned from sin? And have you come to Christ in trusting faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If there is to be any ministry, we must come to him in dependency and in faith, lest you deceive yourself. Well, the second thing I see here under the word dependency is that the disciples of Jesus had an all too important task. Well, what were they to do? They were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Their primary task was to preach. When Jesus began to build his church, he did so through the manner and through the means of preaching. And 2,000 years later, Christ continues to build His church in the very same way. The method has not changed. The apostles were to proclaim the kingdom. Now, what is the kingdom? I see that word all the time in the Scriptures. What is the kingdom? The emphasis here is not a kingdom with walls, not a kingdom with specific dimensions, but this is the rule and reign of God in men's hearts in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what they preached, that Jesus had come to overthrow the darkness and to rescue sinners from that very darkness that had so reigned in their hearts. They preached salvation in Jesus Christ. And again, the message along with the method has not changed. And so when we gather together as a church, the focal point of our meeting together is to hear the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. That's the focal point of our worship service. It's not something in which a few people made up. No, this is God's intention. This is God's purpose for us when we come and when we meet together. We are dependent on it. This is how Jesus builds His church. J.C. Ryle, he said this, "The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won." And that's so true. Well, you might be asking as we look at verse 1 and 2, well, what about healing? The 12 were sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. How come you're not talking about healing, Pastor Danny? Well, why did Jesus give the 12 the authority and power to cast out demons and to cure diseases? Not for the sake of running a successful hospital in the middle of the Galilee. No. You see, it was secondary. Its purpose was to authenticate what was primary, the preaching of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 2:12 says that these signs were given to the true apostles. For what reason? To confirm the message in which they were preaching. They were signs and wonders. What is the purpose of a sign? To point, right? The purpose of a sign is to point to something else. These signs pointed to the message in which the apostles preached, to give it validity, and themselves as messengers of that gospel, to show the power of the gospel by way of illustration, to show that their message was not from themselves, but from heaven above, that it was of divine origin. Jesus' mission and the mission in which He bestowed upon the 12, it was not to heal, but it was to preach. Jesus was a preacher. The apostles were preachers. Fishermen turned preachers. Tax collectors turned preachers. Remember when a group of Jewish men lowered their crippled companion down through the roof? Do you remember why did Jesus heal the paralytic? We went over this in Luke chapter 5. It says there in Luke chapter 5, verse 24, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and go home." Notice Jesus healed him in order to preach a message. The chief manner in which the church is built is by the preaching of the Word of God. And so our Sundays, they depend on it. Well, the third thing here under the word dependency comes to us in verse 3. "And He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." Jesus ordered the 12 to go about their mission in a very real way, depending nothing on themselves, depending nothing on their resources, but entirely upon the provision of God. They were told to travel light. And if you look here, very, very light. No food, no protection, no money, not even a bag, no extra clothing, just the sandals on their feet, the robes on their backs. They simply went as they were, and wherever they went, they didn't stay long. Look at verse 4. "Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." And so rather than moving house to house and place to place, seeking better housing, seeking a better place to stay, they were to be content. content with what they had, content with where they slept, relying not upon themselves, but in the providential care of God, to be focused on their task and not to be distracted by other things. And you can just sense here, there was an urgency in their mission. Now, a wrong way to interpret this passage is to say that every Christian needs to live in this way. No food. Well, we just had a big barbecue yesterday. Right? No protection. No money. No bag. No extra clothing. Now again, remember the context here. These instructions were given specifically to the apostles, and it was to be a short mission. If you look at chapter 9, verse 10 here in Luke, we're told on their return, the apostles told them, that is Jesus, all that they had done. It was a very brief preaching stint, an urgent one in the area of the Galilee. What's more, when we get closer to the end of Luke in chapter 22, Verse 35, Jesus tells his disciples, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And the disciples, they responded back to Jesus, "Nothing, we didn't lack anything." And Jesus, he goes on to tell them, "But now let the one who has a money bag, I want you to take it. And likewise, a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword, if you don't have a sword, I want you to sell your jacket. And I want you to go buy a sword." Well, why? It's because the situation has changed. The temperature has been turned up. It was now a hostile environment for the disciples. Jesus was preparing them for what was to come, following his own arrest and following the crucifixion. So we would go wrong in concluding that we sell off everything we have and throw away all our food and live with literally nothing. No. That's bad exegesis. But, there is a principle to be learned here for the church. And it is this, that the Lord has called us to live simply and contently. Hear what Paul has to say in 1 Timothy 6 about the close relationship between godliness and contentment. He says, "There is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." There is a godly content, which Paul says is of great gain for our spiritual lives. Well, what then will destroy godliness or godlikeness in our lives? It will be discontentment. It will be discontentment. When we believe the lie that God has not provided all that we need in our lives. Why don't I have a job? How come I don't have a spouse? Why is it that we can't have children? How come I can't get a house? You see, those questions, they often do. They get the better of us. And we allow the lack of those things to dictate the measure of God's love for us. But what is the reality of the situation? The reality of the situation is this, that Jesus who loved me, who suffered and bled and died for me, who blessed me with every spiritual blessing more than the angels in heaven can fathom, who gave the whole of himself for me, is for me. You know, this illustration doesn't suffice. It's so small, but you'll see the point. It's like a wife telling her husband that she wants a divorce, that you don't love me because you didn't take out the trash. When for 40 to 50 years, her husband cherished her and loved her and was ever so faithful to her and worked all of his life to provide for her, raised beautiful children, and was the best father beside her. He took care of her when she was sick. And we see the ridiculousness of that illustration. And it falls terribly short. When we see the reality of the situation for what it really is, we see really the heinousness of our accusation, don't we? And really the depth of our sin. We can be so distracted from worldly goods, can't we? We can be so distracted when all we're looking at is ourselves. Listen to the words of Agur in Proverbs 30. He said this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." Now, why does he say that? That's not something any normal person would say. A normal person would say, "Give me all the riches," right? Here he is saying, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Well, it's because for this man here in the book of Proverbs, there's someone who is the object of his deepest affection, someone he never wants to neglect. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." And he says this, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" You see what he was afraid of? Denying the Lord. You see, the center of his being revolved around his God. And so the following question for us then is this, do we believe then that there is something or even someone missing in our lives? And is that lack disrupting my personal holiness, hindering the pursuit of godliness in me, causing me to question his goodness to me? You see, the denial of the Lord Jesus comes in multiple forms. Not only in lack, as we've been just talking about, but also when we're full. When we have become so enamored, so entrenched with the things of this world. You see, the Lord desires that we live in dependency. And that's the principle we find here. Verse 5, Luke chapter 9, verse 5. "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I want us to see something here before we move on to our third word. Jesus had prepared his disciples here for what would be a very common response, the response of rejection. And he tells them that when their message isn't received, to shake the dust off their feet as they leave that place. Now the disciples, they were very familiar with Jesus' words. And really every Jewish person knew what those words meant. Remember when God called Moses, spoke to him from the burning bush. Moses was told not to come near, and he was told what? To take the sandals off his feet. Because the place in which he was standing was holy ground. You'll know that the land of Israel is called by people, even today, as the Holy Land. As such, the Jews, they considered pagan territories outside of the borders of Israel. They considered it unclean. So when a Jew, when he went on a journey that took him across the borders of Israel into a foreign land, he would be standing on contaminated ground, contaminated by the sin of its pagan residents. And so when he traveled back home to his home country, the custom was to stop before crossing back into the Holy Land to then literally shake the dust off his feet, lest he bring that contamination with him. But notice carefully Jesus' instruction here to his disciples. He was not sending them to Gentile countries, but to Jewish villages and towns. And the gesture couldn't have been any more clear. It was a testimony of their unbelief that what took place outside of the land was in reality taking place now within. And it speaks to this, that the patience of God does not last forever. That there is a limit to his patience. He will not strive with man forever. Beloved, it is a most dangerous thing to test the patience of God. And we can say that such was the case with Herod, which we now come to, our third and last word, uncertainty. Notice in these last few verses here in our section, Herod was uncertain of what was taking place. He was, verse 7, he was perplexed. that while the disciples went out heralding the gospel, accompanied by signs and wonders, word had come back to the palace, rumors. It was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. It was said by some that Elijah, he made an appearance. It was said by some that one of the prophets of old, maybe Isaiah or Jeremiah, had risen. But Herod heard only one name. You see, in Mark's account, it says this: John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. In Herod's mind, he only heard one name: John. And if you remember, it was Herod who put John to death at the request of the daughter of Herodias, his brother's wife. He had broken his marriage vows, turning his eyes away from his wife and towards that of his brothers. And it was John the Baptist who denounced his actions publicly. And when the time came to celebrate his birthday, his mistress's daughter performed this dance which so pleased him that he offered up to half of his kingdom for whatever this girl requested. And this girl, having consulted her mother, she asked for the head of God's prophet on a platter. It was pure evil. And Herod, who had broken his marriage vow, now felt compelled to fulfill this most wicked one. And so he ordered the executioner. But notice the name of John continued to haunt him. That despite being surrounded with the comforts of his kingdom, the preaching of the word filled him with alarm. The recollection of his sin flashed in his mind. Though he had silenced the voice of God's prophet, he couldn't silence the voice of his guilty conscience. And it was speaking to him. There wasn't just an uncertainty of who Jesus was, but there was an uncertainty of what was taking place within his soul. Guilt was penetrating his heart. You see, church, guilt is one of the most destructive forces. More demoralizing, more powerful, more paralyzing than anything in this world. And when burdened by guilt, our first instinct is to try to deny it. That what we did wasn't really a sin. And we make every attempt to excuse it, to justify our actions, to rationalize our behavior. But the way in which men and women often deal with guilt is by doing this, by repeating the same sin in order to normalize it. And the more we sin, the more hardened our hearts become. And that to the point where the conscience becomes seared without any feeling. And Jeremiah 3, verse 3 says this. It references this as having the forehead of a whore where there is no longer any shame. That's very graphic. You see, in continual and perpetual sin, you lose the capacity to blush. That's what unrepentance does to us. And people try all these ways to escape the reality of their guilt. But here's the thing, it still remains. And this is what was taking place in the depths of Herod's soul as he was perplexed as to who this preacher might be. But let me say this. If he had only listened to the message, if he had only listened to the message, if he had only took heed and considered the word in which was being declared, the offer of a cleansed conscience through the saving work of Jesus, God's Son. And we're told as this section here closes that he, Herod, that he sought to see him. Well, eventually Herod, he did see Jesus. The offer of salvation would be offered to him yet again, this time literally before him, Luke chapter 23, at his arrest and crucifixion. And rather than receiving him, Herod went on to allow his soldiers to execute him. He had become so hardened to the point without any feeling It was too late. The patience of God had ended. What we know of Herod is that he remained this way until he died. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that man is appointed to die once, and after death comes the judgment. Have you come this afternoon with an unrelievable burden? Is your guilty conscience overtaking you, haunting you? And let me ask you, how are you dealing with it? Have you resolved to continue in sin, to numb it, to harden your heart so hard that you can no longer feel it? Or have you come to the place where you say to yourself, I'm in need of that cleansing? Then I say, come to the one who is able to wash it, to remove it, to wipe it, to clean it with his blood. Look to him who, on that cross, who bore the sinner's burden, grief, sorrow, and sin, guilt, and shame. Trust in him who suffered on the tree, as 1 Peter 3 says, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, that he might bring sinners to God. And it may be that you're saying this. Well, I have. I've confessed my sin over and over and over again. And I've asked for forgiveness. But I still don't feel forgiven. I still struggle with the guilt of my sin. You see, for those who have come to him in trusting faith, the truth is that you're not forgiven because you feel forgiven. The truth is that you're forgiven because it's not a matter of subjectivity, but objectively, because God has forgiven you. And you see, not to believe that then, is a matter of unbelief. God said he would do it. He promised. And if he said he forgives us, we are forgiven. And so let us trust in Christ that when he said, it is finished, it was truly finished. You see, Christ really does love his church so much that he gave himself for her. Let's pray together. Holy God, our Father, though our feelings at times may betray us, we know your word is sure, that Christ has lived and died and rose again to save and to reclaim our souls. Yet we confess our unbelief revealed in each of our sins. We confess not only our actions and our deeds, but we also confess our thoughts and our attitudes, our discontentment, our greed, our lapse in believing in your word. We come and we ask, Lord, forgive us. And we know that there is no one who is able to bring a charge against us because you have justified us. And there is no one to condemn us because Christ, who died, is now at the right hand interceding for us. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.